All right, well, we have started Philippians. Last time we got through the first eight verses, and in the first section of the letter, Paul has been like profusely expressing his love for the Philippians, right? In verse 3, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." In verse 6, he said, "He's confident that God has begun a good work in you and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "I have you in my heart." And in verse 8, "How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And he's thankful for the love that they've shown toward him. And it's like some Christians, they be reading this and they go, "Aww, you know, so much love here. They have all the feels and the warm fuzzies." And, you know, that's how many Christians are in general, right? They're all love, 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 and feel, right? And of course, love is the greatest good, right? The greatest of these is love, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And God gave us emotions to feel it. And we should feel it, right? Even passionately, from our bowels, as we talked about last time. But I think that sometimes some of us meaning like the whole church at large, can get a bit unbalanced, right? We can let our emotions dominate us. Some Christians, we believe what we feel, right? Whatever we feel, that's what's true. And a major buzzword for Christians of this sort is experience, right? Some churches call their gatherings experiences. It's all about the experience, about what you sense, what you feel. And even love, as great as it is, can be taken to an unhealthy extreme. Like, for example, some professing Christians support gay marriage and trans identities because they say, well, that's the loving thing to do, right? This is what some have called toxic empathy, right? Not that there's anything wrong with empathy per se, but there can be a toxic perversion of it. So for those Christians, we're all about love and feelings. Verse 9 might feel like a brick wall. Because Paul introduces a couple of words that those Christians don't normally associate with love. Verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." So we're going to park here for a while. This is one of my bedrock life verses, right? Because I used to go to churches that I just described, right? Maybe some of you have too. Churches with popping zoom zooms, as Todd Friel puts it, right? And in these churches that I was in, not only were feelings and sensations and experiences prominent and encouraged, but there would be a resistance to thinking intellectually about these things and discerning what we were feeling and sensing and experiencing. Right? We were told, or if it wasn't outright said, it was implied that if we see these things happening, right? And we thought, like what is this? What are we experiencing? Is this in the Bible? That if we even thought about it, that we would be quenching the Spirit. Just for thinking about it. They would say things like, well, someone's not getting healed because someone in the back is thinking about it. Right? Yeah. And if we express any kind of discernment, we'd be told we have a religious spirit. Right, or that we're Pharisees. And there's a whole movement that talks like this, right? I call it the hyper-charismatic movement. They're all about mysticism. They do what they feel and what they sense. And as you might know, this movement is spearheaded by Bethel Church in Redding, California, right? One of the most popular churches in the world. Thousands of churches play their music, including us. All right, I've heard some Bethel songs played here.
One of the preachers in this movement, his name is Todd White. He's one who has like big long dreadlocks. And he has said, and I quote, "The Bible's not meant for your brain. It's meant for your heart. Your heart can take you places that your brain can't travel." And he's also said, "Logic and reason are enemies of faith. Reason and logic war against faith. I am in rebellion against logic, and I am in rebellion against reason." Again, those are direct quotes from Todd White.
No relation, by the way.
I hope not. Okay. Now, he puts it more bluntly than some of them do, but I think it's safe to say that in these circles, discernment is discouraged. They don't want you discerning what's going on. Maybe because if you do, and you search the scriptures to see if it's so, you'll find that it's not so. It's false. That's what I did. Right? I came out of that movement because I searched the scriptures. But in those churches, they just want you to feel it and go with it. Right? All of that is the stark opposite of verse 9. As much as Paul loves them, and he feels it passionately, and as much as he appreciates their love for him, his prayer is that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. It's almost as if like he's intentionally introducing those words to like add a balance to the love that he's been talking about. Right? And actually, balance is not a good word, right? We don't balance love with discernment. Right? Paul here says he wants their love to abound in knowledge and discernment. True love abounds in knowledge and discernment. It all goes together. Right? Love is knowledgeable and love is discerning. So this is Paul's prayer. And since he's writing scripture here, this is the will of God. Right? God wants our love to abound in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment are good and godly and holy and loving. Right? Thus says the Lord. So let's talk about each of those words here. Christianity is based on knowledge. Right? We're Christians because of what we know about Christ. I think there's a misconception about faith. Or you may have heard the expression blind faith, right? People say faith is blind. No, that's not true. Faith is not blind. Faith is based on knowledge. Right? It might not be something that we've seen with our eyes, because remember Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But it is based on what we know or should know, right, from the scriptures. Or from preaching that is based on the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? I mean, look at the greatest examples of faith in the Gospels. There was the Roman centurion, right, whose servant Jesus healed. The centurion knew that Jesus had supernatural authority and that he could command healing from a distance. The woman with the issue of blood, she knew that Jesus had the power to heal her without even knowing she was there. The thief on the cross knew that Jesus was Lord, that he had a kingdom, that he would live after death, and that he was the only hope for mercy. Right? And all three of them knew who he was. That's what true faith is. Right? It's not a wish. It's not a gut feeling. It's knowledge. It's knowing. The phrase that you may know occurs 11 times in the New Testament. And 7 of them refer to a theological truth about the Lord. Right? 2 of them refer to how we're to live. Luke starts his gospel with "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, writing to Theophilus. Near the end of 1 John, John writes, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Right, 1 John 5:13. And that letter also frequently uses the phrase, by this we know. And just to be clear here, I'm not just talking about head knowledge, right? The Greek word there is epignosis, which means a deep relational knowledge, right? Personal knowledge. It's not just knowing about him, but really knowing him, right? As you know a loved one. But even that comes through the Bible. And you can't separate the different kinds of knowledge. I've heard some Christians say, well, I'm not into doctrine and theology. I just love Jesus. Right? And my response to that is, do you love your wife if you don't know anything about her? Right? Do you know your wife if you don't know anything about her? Right? If I ask that Christian, well, why do you love Jesus? The answer would be theology. It would be what he knows. Right? Knowing Jesus includes knowing about him. Right? That's not optional. You've heard, you know, the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? That's theology. That's knowing. That's knowledge. Knowledge is true faith, and it is true love. Right? The more you know God, the more you will love him. So that's the first word there. And the second word is even more controversial. Discernment. Interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament that that Greek word is used. But it's based on the Greek word for perception. In secular use, in their language, it meant refined taste. It was referring to someone who had good taste and judgment. In fact, older Bible versions translate the word as judgment. So it means judgment based on perception. It's like we see something or we hear something and we judge whether it's right or wrong, true or false. Right? That's exactly what the anti-discernment Christians say is quenching the spirit, right? And actually, let's look at where that phrase comes from, quenching the spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to see what quenching the spirit really means. Starting with verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This is a list of practical instructions from Paul.
What chapter of 1 Thessalonians?
5, starting with verse 16. Alright, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then verse 19 says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. And some would say, well, there's an example of judging, right? Despising prophecy. That quenches the spirit. But look at the next couple of verses. Starting in verse 21, it says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Discernment is testing all things to see whether they're good or evil. Right? Another version of this says, examine everything carefully. Like, perceive it. Because how can we hold fast what is good and abstain from evil if we don't discern what is good and evil? Right? And remember, this is the command of God. This is the word of God here. This is not optional. So that's one of many instructions in the Bible about discernment. Right, in fact, we're going to be doing some flipping pages here. I'm going to start with the passage that many Christians use against discernment, and that is the judge not passage. All right, that's in Matthew chapter 7. So turn to Matthew chapter 7, right at the beginning of it. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. While you're doing that, I'm going to get a drink. Anybody else want a drink? Water? All right, so Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. This is Jesus talking. First of all, the type of judgment he's talking about is condemnation, right? Not just perception. The Greek word here means a legal judgment. But whatever he's talking about, I think the next few verses show pretty clearly that he's teaching, don't judge hypocritically. Right? Look at verse 5. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All right, so the teaching here, it's not never judge. It's about how to judge. But look further down in the chapter here, verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Right? And then he talks about good fruit and bad fruit. That's discernment. Right? That's judging false prophets by their fruits. And how can we beware of them if we don't examine their fruit and discern whether it's good or bad? So, judge not can't possibly mean discernment. Because the Lord goes on to teach us to discern. And speaking of prophecies, next turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14:29. This is a chapter of practical instructions for gifts of the Spirit, mainly prophecy and speaking in tongues. Verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others what?
Judge.
Discern whether those prophecies are genuine. It's saying do exactly what some Christians say not to do. Right? And now one more scripture here. Sorry for all the turning. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, right at verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We know that. By this you know the Spirit of God. So that one kind of ties it all together. Right? The Greek word for test is the same as in 1 Thessalonians 5. It means to analyze, to examine, to prove. And it's about spirits, right? We're talking supernatural phenomena like prophecy and speaking in tongues and all the other things you see in these gatherings. And it goes right along with 1 Corinthians 14. And it's to guard against false prophets, which Jesus warned about, right? Just like Jesus, John says, this is how you will know them. So the Bible is chock full of discernment. Right? Now, all of those scriptures that we just read, they're about prophecy. Right? That's one of the main pillars of the charismatic movement. Right? It's almost as if God wanted to warn charismatics especially to be discerning, because it is so needed in that environment. Anybody have any thoughts so far? Any questions?
Well, it's interesting because I think some people think that it's funny because knowledge and discernment can also be very much a object of pride, I'll say, because all of a sudden we know everything, and all of a sudden we can discern everything. And everybody becomes meddlers. You know what I mean?
Yes. That's actually where I was going to go next.
Okay.
Knowledge and discernment can also be taken to unhealthy extremes. Right? 1 Corinthians 8:1 does say, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Right? That is the one verse in the Bible that's a caution about knowledge. Knowledge without love is just pride, like you said. I mean, look at the Pharisees. Pharisees had knowledge. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't have love. Okay. Some of them have a lot of knowledge in their head, and it never makes it to their heart. But then, in that case, that would not be the epignosis that's in Philippians 1:8 here. That would just be gnosis, which is mere knowledge. Now, as for discernment, there are Christians out there who have discernment ministries, like on YouTube. And all they do is point out what's wrong with various false teachers. Right? Now, a lot of what they say is true, but if that's all they do, that they can become very just obnoxious and sneering, like looking down on people. They don't speak the truth in love. They just delight in reviling people. Right? They seem to be only concerned with winning arguments. Right? And that's not right either. So discernment requires like a moral authority and integrity, and it must be done in love, and it should be done in tears. Right? And it is a very difficult thing to pull off and do it well. You know, and I'm sure, you know, I've had a lot of trouble doing it. But God wants us to have knowledge and all discernment in abundance, right? More and more. So don't let anyone speak against those things. Right? So that's verse 9. Anybody have any thoughts, other thoughts on that? So, we spent almost half the study on that verse there. And verse 9, it's only the beginning of the sentence. Oh. Bob, did you have something?
No, I didn't say anything.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yeah,
is that Lynn?
This is Lynn.
Hey.
I'm not real adept on this Zoom thing. I'm trying to figure out how to speak here.
Well, we got you.
Okay. I've been in both camps. I've been, you know, in the, I don't know if it would be hyper charismatic churches, and I've been in the more expository camps, and you know, I think the challenge, you know, is how to meld the two together, you know, because the charismatics, you know, I mean, God bless them, you know, they know how to worship, and you know, the heart is certainly part of our makeup, you know, and there's nothing like a, you know, I mean, I've been reduced to tears at times in those situations. And that, but I've often said too that if you took a, you know, one of those whatever hyper charismatic pastors and you told them to go through a Bible study, you know, whatever on a certain book, and you put a gun to their head and said, do it, they couldn't, because at some point early on, you know, they'd let their emotions take over, and it's like, okay, the meeting's canceled, you know, we're going to spend the rest of the night on our knees or something like that. So, you know, I don't know. I don't think I've ever been in a church that somehow managed to marry the two together. But I think that's the challenge.
It's rare. That's one reason why I came to Calvary Chapel, because they're expository, but yet they're open to, you know, the spiritual.
Yeah.
And it is hard. It's rare.
Yeah. And you know, I think in that movie, Jesus Revolution, I think they kind of captured that moment where the Lonnie Frisbee character, you know, was up on the stage and he was kind of, you know, what should he do next? And then he ends up going down and into the crowd and praying, you know, laying his hands on the people, and it, you know, I think my understanding is that it's kind of at that point that the Calvary Chapel movement kind of divided there, that, you know, they decided to kind of put that sort of ministry to not make it front and center, you know, and whereas I think the hyper charismatics or whatever you want to call them, that's, you know, they wanted to make that kind of more of a stage thing, you know, and so
yeah, that's why the Vineyard movement broke off from Calvary Chapel.
Yeah, yep, the signs, correct, and wonders. Yeah. So I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I mean, but I think that's the challenge, is to not be to one extreme or the other. But I've never seen it in practice, you know. But that's why I like but at least Calvary Chapel is open to that, which I appreciate.
Yeah.
Well, the problem is that if you go too far one extreme, anything starts to go, and that's what happened with Lonnie. I mean, Lonnie, you know, he accepted worship basically, and he became a homosexual. I mean, he had homosexual tendencies to begin with, but it got to a point where he thought, you know, he was like the next coming. And that's what can happen with these guys, because they just keep preaching the emotional side. People get all worked up about things, and, you know, you're gonna wind up sinning because of that. You really have to temper the emotion with the spiritual. You have to be grounded in God's word, and you need to know what God's word says. And God has put down boundaries. You know, God made laws. He made the physical laws. Without the physical laws, where would we be? Well, if there was no gravity, we'd all be floating around, right? And the spiritual laws are the same thing. If there are no spiritual laws, and the pastor up there is not preaching those, people are, you know, they're not going to know what to do. They're going to just follow their emotions, and, you know, we have emotions, and we tend to sin. We're all sinners. And I think the Calvary Chapel movement has the best way of doing it. It balances things. It emphasizes the Word of God. We have spiritual worship, but it's not all emotional. In some churches, they even play secular music. you know, gets people all worked up. Why? So they can go out and buy the coffee that's, you know what, there's local, there's Starbucks that is in the church. So, yeah, it has to be a balance. I think we do a good job of that. You know, we're emotional in our worship, but our emotion is, their emotion is steered up by a spiritual love for Jesus Christ and what he's done. And these other guys, I think they like the self-love, myself. I think they're looking to attract attention. And that was the problem with the line. He just, you know, he got out of control. And the Vineyard Movement spun off from that, and they were the same way. You know, the guy that led this, the Vineyard Movement, he was saying things like, oh, I've got, you know, demons on my back, and they're chewing at me, and all this other nonsense, and it's like, well, you know, what is, you know, it's just nuts. People just go crazy without the anchor, and the anchor is Jesus Christ and his word, because he is the living word of God.
Yeah, one of the things that these churches teach is that basically we can be Christ, that we can do everything he did, that Jesus was just a man in right relationship with God, and that's what we are. So we can do anything he did. And I like another thing you said is that God puts boundaries on us. Some Christians in this movement, they like to say, don't put God in a box. Right? Don't limit God. God can do whatever he wants. And I say amen to that. We don't put God in a box. God puts us in a box. And that's the Bible. All right? God puts us in the box of his word. He tells us, do this, don't do that. Believe this, don't believe that. All right? And it also reminds me of, remember when the Israelites made the golden calf? And they basically just had a big party. Right down there. There was music and dancing. And one of the things that the text in Exodus 32 says about that is that they were without restraint. Right? God, the Holy Spirit, puts restraints on us so that we don't go too far, you know, in one extreme or the other. So yeah, that all goes together. But anyway, again, like I said, verse 9 was just the beginning of a long sentence here. The next two verses show the reasons why Paul wants them to abound in knowledge and all discernment. So, back in Philippians 1 now, Mark, can you read verses 10 and 11?
That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.
Tell them I'm not here.
Yeah, all right, this is my boy.
All right. So anyway, in those two verses, Paul gives five reasons why he wants the Philippians' love to abound in knowledge and discernment. First of all, that you may approve the excellent things. All right, like I said, some Christians have turned knowledge and discernment into pointing out everything that's wrong with everything, right? And that's not right. But here, we see that the purpose of knowledge and discernment is it's not to be obsessed with what's wrong, but to proclaim and celebrate what's right, right? What is excellent. You know, the word approve still has the meaning of like testing something, right? But he's talking about things that pass the test, things that are good, that are true. The word excellence, right, in this context, the word actually has several meanings. It means distinguished, different, separate, better. Right? One version, Bible version, said superior. It basically means holy, right, because that's what holy means. And we should use our knowledge and discernment to determine what is holy and good and godly, right? What are God's ways and God's values and God's priorities? That's our goal there. Second reason is that you may be sincere. Some versions say pure. The Greek word literally means, this is interesting, judged by sunlight. And where that phrase comes from, at the time, you know, pottery was a big thing back then, and there were crooked
pottery dealers who would try to sell cracked pottery. And they would fill in the cracks with wax and paint over them. And that, so that made it hard to distinguish, bless you, from good pottery. Now, the only way to tell the genuine pottery from the cracked pottery was to examine it under sunlight. Right? And some pottery dealers would advertise their pottery as sun-tested. To say, hey, our pottery is the real deal. It's genuine. So that's where Paul may have gotten this word. It means a testing where you are examined under the brightest light. Right? And that even under that intense scrutiny, you pass the test. Right? You are found to be the real deal. And notice in this sentence, we both test and are tested. Right? We have no business testing others if we don't pass the test ourselves, right? We need to be discerned most of all. Right? Take the log out of your own eye first, as Jesus said. And then related to that is the third characteristic, and that is without offense. Right? It's one word in Greek that can also be translated blameless. Remember, in the Bible, blameless doesn't mean absolutely perfect at all times. It means above reproach. It means not causing offense, not causing others to stumble. It's about edifying others, building them up. There have been far too many times when professing Christians have not been pure and blameless, right? And it causes other Christians to stumble when just by them hearing about it, hearing stories about Christians who fall and stumble morally or spiritually, and it's an offense against them, even if you've never heard of them. And it's a reproach against the church, and therefore a reproach against Christ when we're not pure and blameless. Right, and so that is one of the things that Paul is praying for the Philippians, that they be pure and blameless. Right, and that's his prayer for us too. Next, Paul wants them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Right, the purity and the blamelessness he's talking about are the fruits of righteousness. Right, and the way he words that is important. Because, of course, we have no righteousness of our own, right? Our own righteousness is worthless. It's filthy rags before God, right? The only righteousness we can ever have is Christ's righteousness, right? And so that's why Paul adds, by Jesus Christ. Now, in your Bible, the word are, it may be in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. So it's not clear whether Paul means the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, or whether he's talking about righteousness itself, but I think it's safe to say both the fruits and the righteousness are by Jesus Christ, right? Because righteousness has fruit. I read that a better translation is the fruit that righteousness produces, right? The work that the Lord has done and is doing, will result in works that we do. Right? We're going to talk more about that in chapter 2. Of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? And you know that by heart? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I don't know if that's the right order, but
is it all in there?
I think you're in there. Paul wants them to be filled with these fruits. And he wants it to be overflowing in abundance. Like Jesus said in John 15, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And it's important that these fruits are by Jesus Christ. Because that way, God gets all the glory. So Paul finishes this long sentence here with to the glory and praise of God. That is how he concludes his prayer for them. Kind of much like the prayer that Jesus taught us, right? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I mean, because that's the purpose of everything. Right? Everything must point to Him for His glory and not ourselves. Right? Paul is drawing from Scripture here. If you ever get a chance, search the Old Testament for the phrases "for the glory of His name," right? Or "to the praise of His name." There's lots of them. So all of those things, right? Approving what is excellent, sincere and without offense, pure and blameless, filled with the fruits of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God, all of that comes through knowledge and discernment. So, I'll take a break here. Anybody got anything you want to say here?
No, I just think it's interesting that the knowledge and discernment that we have is to approve the things that are excellent. It's not, sometimes I think people think, well, I've got this knowledge and discernment so that I can tell everybody else that they're wrong. You know, and it's really about not missing out on what God has for us. That's why He's given us this, because if we're off on some weed someplace, we're gonna miss out on the excellent things, that the Lord has for us.
Anybody else? All right, so that right there, that's the first section of the letter. Where Paul pours out his love and prayer and thankfulness for the Philippians, right? He loved them and they loved him. So Paul knew that they must have been very worried about him, right? Because he's confined in a prison of sorts, right? Now we know from Acts 28 that the conditions weren't that bad, right? It was basically house arrest. But we don't know, what the Philippians knew about his condition. For all any of them knew, I mean, he could have been executed at any time, right? And maybe some of them were thinking, well, the great Apostle Paul is in prison, right? And it's a huge defeat for Christianity. We're losing. What are we going to do now? Like, what happens to the gospel? Excuse me. When one of its most effective preachers and powerful preachers is sidelined. So, Paul answers that question next in a way that would be shocking to many Christians then and now. So, Fred, can you read verse 12?
Yep. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel.
There are a lot of scriptures that flatly contradict how many Christians think. And this one has to be near the top of the list. Many Christians today think we need to have political freedom for the gospel to flourish. That we need to have the right people in power to help us and protect us. That's why a lot of Christians are so political. Right? They're focused on winning. They think we need to win if the church is going to function. So, if you go by that thinking, Paul is a loser. Right? I mean, he's in prison. He's going to use the word chains in the next verse. And it looks like his persecutors, the Romans, are winning. Right? And the gospel is losing. But not only has Paul's imprisonment not stopped or even hindered the gospel, he says it's furthered the gospel. I like how the Amplified Version puts it. It says, what has happened to me, this imprisonment, has actually only served to advance and give a renewed impetus to the spreading of the good news, the gospel. Paul's persecution has helped the gospel. A lot of Christians can't wrap their heads around that. The Greek word here for furtherance was used to describe the advance of armies through obstacles. Right? It's like an army would be on the march and they would like chop down trees that were in their way. Right? The word is most often translated progress. So the gospel is like an army plowing through a forest. Anything that gets in its way, right? And not through politics, right? Now, this doesn't mean that persecution in itself is good. You know, persecution is evil, and it doesn't mean that we should seek it out, right? It's like nobody should think, well, prison advances the gospel, so let's all get thrown in prison, right? Right. That's not what it means. But it does mean that persecution is not the all-powerful obstacle that we make it out to be. Right? Therefore, avoiding persecution should not be our top priority. Right? And the reason that we do what we do. Persecution is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And nothing stops him from building his church, not even when his people are in prison. Right. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 8. This is Paul's final letter. And when he wrote this, he was in worse prison conditions than he is now. In verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, is of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know, when it comes to spreading the gospel, it's not our freedom that matters. The word of God is not dependent on our power or ability or liberty. Right? Where God wants his word to go, he will make a way for it, whether we're chained or not. Right? As we said many times in the book of Acts, the Lord builds his church, not us. The Lord furthers the gospel, not us. Paul wasn't concerned with whether he was being advanced, but whether the gospel was being advanced, right? And God will use whatever he wants to do that, including the imprisonment of his messengers. So I think this is one of many examples where his ways are not our ways. Right? Our ways are political power and freedom, right? But in this case, his way is prison. So, back to Philippians now. Not only are God's ways different than ours, but his priorities are different than ours. Right? When we were in Acts and we talked about Paul going to Rome, we talked about his opportunity to go before Caesar, right? The ruler of the empire, the most powerful man in the world. Now, for many Christians, that's what it would be all about. Right? Paul's going to preach to Caesar, and he's going to convert him, and that will be the climax of Paul's ministry. And Caesar, he's going to give us power and freedom, and that will be the turning point for the gospel and for Christianity, and we're going to take over the empire. But we pointed out then that we don't know what happened between Paul and Caesar. If they did meet, that's nowhere in the Bible. Not a word. God did not think it was important enough to mention in his word. But let's see who is mentioned in verse 13 here. Ed, can you read verse 13?
So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that the chains are in Christ.
All right, so we don't hear about Caesar, but we do hear about the palace guard. Literally, the word is the praetorium. Right? It could refer to the Roman commander's headquarters or the emperor's palace. But since Paul was confined to a house, according to Acts 28, it probably means he was being guarded by Caesar's own guard. Right? And near the end of Philippians, we're going to see Paul, he writes, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household, which probably means his servants. So again, the Bible says nothing of Caesar himself after Paul arrived in Rome. Right? That in fact, Philippians 4:22, the verse I just quoted, is the only mention of Caesar in any New Testament letter. But we do hear about his household. Right? Paul is rejoicing, not that he's reached Caesar, but that he's reaching Caesar's guard and servants. It makes no difference to God. Their souls are worth just as much as Caesar's is. You know, we saw throughout Acts that the apostles, they did not target powerful leaders. Right? They didn't even set foot in the halls of government unless they were under arrest. And after decades of Paul's gospel ministry, Caesar came last. Right? The gospel, and we see this over and over, the gospel is grassroots. Right? It doesn't flow from the top, but it rises from the bottom. Right? That's God's way. And just as amazing here is what Paul is reaching them with. He says that his chains are in Christ. You know, Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Christ. Right? He calls himself that in Ephesians and Philemon, which he also wrote during this same time period in Rome. Paul's imprisonment is under the Lord's sovereign control. And the Lord is using it for his purposes to further the gospel. So this is not a defeat. Paul is winning, even though he's in chains. Right? And he's getting this across to those who are with him, right? He says it's evident to them. Another version says it's well known to them, including those to whom Paul is chained. Right? Even the soldiers there who are guarding him, they are realizing that they are not in charge of Paul. Christ is. Right? And it's like, what a witness this is. Paul's imprisonment is glorifying the Lord. And his faith and his joy in prison are glorifying the Lord. Like, our greatest witness, it's not when everything is going well and we're comfortable. It's when things look bad. Right? And his witness, it worked because he calls those who are of Caesar's household saints. They got saved through Paul's imprisonment. You know, God does not need ideal conditions for the gospel to have power. Right? And therefore, neither do we. And it's not only a witness, but it's an encouragement to the church. Right? Verse 14 is even more amazing. Verse 14, it says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Just ponder those four words. Confident by my chains. I mean, what usually inspires confidence in us? You think of maybe comfort, success, blessing, wealth, power, influence, just things being easier. Right? When things are easier, that's when we're more confident, right? And I'm not saying God never blesses us with those things, right? And we should be thankful when he does, but we should be just as thankful and just as confident in hardship, in affliction, in trials and suffering. You know, it's easy to rejoice and be confident when everything's going well. Right? Anyone can do that. Unbelievers can do that. But it is the power of God that gives us confidence in chains. Right? It's the power of God that would make us more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, for regular people, persecution would make them more afraid, more fearful, right? But Paul says his brethren in the Lord are more bold. That is real faith. Again, it's easy to be bold when we have power, right? When the government is on our side. But boldness under persecution, that is showing real trust in the Lord. Right? And that's the Holy Spirit. When we were back in Acts 4, you know, the disciples were praying, and this was right after they had been arrested, right? They prayed, "Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Right? The place they were in was shaken because of a prayer for boldness under persecution. And then decades later, Paul writes, you know, the words we just read there. You know, when we think of what the Holy Spirit does for us, how often do we think of boldness and persecution? Right? Now, the Philippians, they may have been fearful and discouraged by Paul's imprisonment. But Paul's saying the brethren are more bold and without fear. And their confidence came not in spite of his chains, but because of them. Right? With the inspired word of God here that he's writing, Paul is literally inspiring the Philippians by his chains. And even if we're not writing scripture like Paul is, our boldness and our courage can inspire our brethren. Right? That is one of the most powerful ways that we can see the Lord's power and faithfulness. Right? When we hear about persecuted Christians today, then let that make us confident and bold and without fear. Have you got anything to say about that whole section there? A persecution, a boldness and confidence, furthering the gospel. Like I said, it goes against how a lot of Christians think.
Well, the other thing, too, is he wrote 3 epistles while he was in chains. And, you know, knowing how Paul was, he's a go-getter. He's always out preaching and teaching, and he really didn't have time to write unless he was put in prison.
Oh, yeah. That's a good point. He needed that downtime.
Yeah, and he inspired the people around him, but he also inspired people that were far from him, you know, geographically.
Yes. Yep. Anybody else? All right, well, I'm just about at the end here. Notice in verse 14, he says most of the brethren, not all of them. So there were some who were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see next time that some of them were inspired by their own selfish ambition. They weren't bold because of Paul. They were bold because of themselves. But Paul has a very interesting response to that, and it's an issue that's relevant to us today. And so that's where we're going to start next time.